Now it is to John chapter 5 that we return this evening for the third occasion. And on the first time that we were studying this chapter together 2 weeks ago this evening, I was suggesting to you that it really falls into three parts or sections. The first concerns the healing of the invalid man at the pool of Bethesda, and that really takes up verses 1 to 16. The second section, from verse 16 or 17 through to verse 30, is the account of the controversy that arose between Jesus and the Jews immediately following upon that healing, particularly because it was on the Sabbath day, but then because out of that he claimed parity with God in so many different ways. And then in the third section, from verse 31, to which we come particularly this evening, Jesus turns to the testimonies, the witnesses that he calls in support of his claims that he has made. Quite remarkable claims, as we found last Sunday evening. Because in the course of that controversy in the second section of the chapter, he claims such things as identity of activity with God the Father, community of knowledge with God the Father, everything the Father knows, the Son knows, authority shared with the Father to give life and exercise judgment, all characteristics of God himself, and above all, perhaps, parity of honor with the Father, where Jesus says that the same honor which is due to the Father in verse 23 is due to him. Now, these amazing claims to deity, we were suggesting at the end last Sunday evening, become personal claims upon us. They are not merely intellectual or academic claims that Jesus is making. They are personal claims that affect our own lives. But they demand strong, reliable, corroborative evidence if people are going to believe them. They require testimony. And it was, of course, part of the Jewish law that the unsupported testimony of one individual was not acceptable to them. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 31, where he says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." And so he goes on to call upon other testimony, which underlines and supports the claims that he has been making. Now, what he means is not that his own testimony about himself is unreliable, because elsewhere he says, "My testimony is true." What he is saying is that his testimony by itself would be unacceptable to the average Jew who was living by the law that this testimony must be corroborated in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you will remember how Jesus himself more than once cites that quotation. Now, in verse 32, he begins to call upon this other evidence or this other testimony, and says, "There is another," verse 32, "who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." Now, that other testimony is a general testimony which almost certainly refers to the testimony of God the Father. How do we know that Jesus is truly who he claimed to be, that his words are reliable? Well, Jesus says the testimony which above all else really matters is the testimony of God the Father. Some have suggested that it could possibly be John the Baptist that Jesus is referring to. But you will notice that it is in the present tense. There is another who testifies in my favor. John the Baptist is cited as someone who testified in the past tense, but this testimony is in the present tense. If we have any remaining doubt, I think it's settled for us in what Jesus says in John 8, verse 14, if you turn over a couple of pages in your Bible. There the Pharisees are challenging him again in John 8, 13. The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I am going. You have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid." Now that's part of the testimony of Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now Jesus says, do you notice verse 18? "I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father." So it seems clear that Jesus' second witness besides himself is the Father. And he says there is another in John 5:32 who testifies in my favor. I know that his testimony about me is valid. Now from verse 33, he goes on to tell us the three ways in which the Father testifies to the Son. The Father, in other words, uses three means to testify to the person of the Son. The first means is John the Baptist. And that's what Jesus is concerned with from verse 33 to verse 35. The second testimony, or means by which the Father testifies, is the signs or works or miracles which Jesus did. Verse 36, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." And in fact, the NIV again has done us a disservice in its translation of verse 36. If you look, you will notice in the NIV it says, "the very work that the Father has given me." Now that's an inexcusable translation, because the Greek is clearly plural, not singular. It is the works the Father has given me, not the work. And that really is not just an unfortunate, but a false translation. "The very works the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." So the second means the Father uses to testify to the Son is the works or signs or miraculous things that he is doing in the course of his ministry. And the third testimony which the Father employs is the Scriptures. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." Now you notice how, therefore, God the Father has a threefold means which he uses in addressing us about the validity of the testimony of Jesus that we were thinking about last Sunday to his divinity. One is John the Baptist. Two is the works that Jesus performed. And three is the testimony of Holy Scripture. Now, all of these proceed from God the Father. You'll notice John the Baptist is introduced to us in John 1:6 as a man sent from God. The works that Jesus does in verse 36 are the works the Father gave me to do. The scriptures are, in verse 38, His word. So that all three, John the Baptist, the works he performs, and the scriptures, all proceed from the Father. Moreover, they are a cumulative testimony. John the Baptist's testimony is the testimony of a man, but Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist. That is the testimony of the works that he performs. But then there is a testimony still weightier than his works. And he says, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Where has he done that? In the scriptures. Now I want to say a little about each of these, but to concentrate principally upon the third. Let me say a word to you about the importance of the testimony or witness of John the Baptist. That, of course, is precisely and almost exclusively what John the Baptist is. He is a witness. When people come to him, do you notice that Jesus says, you have sent to John, verse 33. When did they send to John? Well, if you look back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in verse 19, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And they sent to John. Jesus says, you sent to John. John testified accurately of me. What did John say? When they asked him in John chapter 1, what he said was, I am not that light. I am not the Christ. I am not a prophet. I am not Elijah. What are you then? They said, I am a voice, he said. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now the very presence of John the Baptist, his birth, that's why his birth receives such attention in the Gospels. His birth and coming have this singular significance that he came to bear witness to the coming of the Messiah. He is the best man, the bridegroom's man. And his great significance is that he focuses everybody's attention on the bridegroom. When the bridegroom comes, he says, the friend of the bridegroom disappears into the shadows. And John the Baptist did this. This was the great significance of his ministry. Now here in John 5 and verse 35, Jesus says, John the Baptist came in order that he might be a lamp that burned and gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. In other words, John the Baptist was not himself that light. He was a lamp that shone. What was his significance? He shone his light in order to illumine Jesus. And when people came to him, he was a finger pointing. He was a signpost testifying and said, behold the Lamb of God. And at the conclusion of his ministry in the first chapter of John, the great climax of what he says is this, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now there is an interesting testimony to the power of John the Baptist's witness later on in John's Gospel in John chapter 10 at verse 40, where Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, now this is the most amazing and beautiful thing that could ever be said about anybody's ministry. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Now it is Jesus' own testimony, as it is Scripture's testimony to us, that John the Baptist came for a witness in order that he might point the way to Jesus as inescapably the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah of God. John the Baptist's ministry is crystal clear. And for a time, says Jesus, you chose to enjoy his light. But the implication is that since then they have chosen to abide in the darkness because they refused the witness of John the Baptist, who came to point them to Jesus. But here's the second witness, and it is a stronger one. Jesus says, a weightier than the testimony of John. And it is the witness of Jesus' signs or miracles. Again, it's of great interest that when John the Baptist, do you remember, himself began to doubt who Jesus was, and he sent his disciples to Jesus, then in Matthew 11, verse 2, Jesus points John the Baptist's disciples to this second witness that he now brings to the Jews. Do you remember the account of how they came to Jesus and they said, are you he that should come, or are we to look for another? And Jesus replied, Matthew 11, 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Now, what was it that they heard and saw? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And the testimony, you see, is the testimony of Jesus' miraculous works. The whole point is that Jesus' miracles are primarily intended to have an evidential value. That is, their significance is not simply that they point to Jesus as a great wonder worker. They point to Jesus as the Son of God and the Lamb of God through the very evidence of these signs themselves. And these miracles are an establishing of Jesus' claim. Let me try to illustrate to you how this works. Nowhere is it more clear than in the case of these four men who brought their friend to Jesus, do you remember, and came to the house where he was, found that it was full, and they went up onto the roof and cleared a hole through the roof and laid their friend through the roof at Jesus' feet. Now, when Jesus saw the man, do you remember what happens? He sees beyond what people recognize to be his immediate need. What was the need of a paralytic? Well, of course the need of a paralytic was that he might be cured. And instead of that, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. That's an extraordinary thing. I can imagine these people were profoundly disappointed, because they might well have been tempted to say to Jesus, that's not what we brought him here for. We brought him here to be cured. And the people round about said, how can this man forgive some other man's sins? Now you notice the significance of this. I can forgive you some sin that you commit in which I am involved. I am able to say to you, if you have some kind of wrong that you bring upon me, I forgive you. But if I were to stand before you and say, I give you absolution for your sins and forgive you for all your sins, you would draw certain conclusions about me, I have little doubt, which would be justified. But Jesus says, I forgive you your sins. And the people murmur, and Jesus says, why do you murmur? There are two things that only God can do. One is to forgive sins. The other is to raise this man off his bed and give him life and power in his limbs again. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now what's the point of the miracle? It is of the evidential value that Jesus is none other than God himself. And that they are to see in the miracle that he performs the evidence of his authority to do more than cure the body. And that is to cleanse the soul and bring forgiveness. Now the point about all these mighty works that Jesus performs is that they not only demonstrate his supernatural being, they also reveal the nature of his salvation. Think of these miracles or signs in John's Gospel. When he changes the water into wine, he is revealing something about his salvation to them and undergirding in the physical realm what he's able to do in the spiritual realm. He is the living God who transforms water into wine and transforms lives so that everything is better with Jesus. The same is true of the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son, and of the feeding of the 5,000, and the giving of the sight to the blind, and the resurrection of Lazarus. Here is Jesus performing in the physical realm things that their eyes can see, which are a testimony to the reality of his claim that he is God, able to bring salvation to lost, hopeless humanity. Now that's the evidential value of these miracles that Jesus performs. And they are here for that specific purpose. So in John 14:11, when he is speaking to the disciples, he says, believe me. And if you cannot believe me for any other reason, believe me for the very works' sake. So there is a testimony in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a figure with whom we need to come to terms. There is a testimony in the miracles that Jesus performs. And beyond and above all of them, of course, that miracle that just will not go away when we are considering Jesus, the miracle of the resurrection. But here, thirdly, is the testimony or witness of the Scriptures themselves. Look carefully with me at this passage from verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now that is a testimony even weightier than the testimony of the miraculous. The Father who sent me has himself testified of me. And then he goes on to say, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one the Father sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Now there are two main truths about the witness of Scripture which Jesus is emphasizing in this particular passage. First of all, it is a witness from God. That's the first thing that Jesus is emphasizing to us. The witness of Scripture is a witness from God, not from men. He contrasts the witness of John the Baptist, you will notice, in that he is a man. Verse 34, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. But Scripture is not human testimony. Scripture is divine testimony. That's Jesus' contrast. And that's what he is saying. So if you want to know what Jesus' view of Scripture is, this is it. It is divine in its origin. It is a witness from God. It is, in that very short phrase in verse 38, His Word. Notice the second thing. It is not only a witness from God, it is a witness to Christ. Verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures. You may notice that some versions have an imperative. Search the Scriptures, they say, or study the Scriptures. I have to tell you, the truth is that it can be translated either way. The original can mean either you do search the Scriptures diligently, or imperative, search the Scriptures. I'll come to the importance of that in a moment. But he says, these are the Scriptures which testify about me. So the Scriptures are a witness from God and a witness to Christ. Let me say a word to you first then about the divine origin of Scripture, then about the central theme of Scripture. The divine origin is what we mean when we say that Scripture is God's Word. Now, we use that phrase. It's a kind of synonym for the Bible, isn't it? The Word of God, we call it. We open God's Word. And Jesus describes it here as His Word does not dwell in you. And that means that Scripture is divine in its origin. More accurately and fully, we would say, it is not only God's Word, it is God's words. That is, the words of Scripture have their origin in God. Now, that is certainly what Jesus teaches. It is certainly what the New Testament tells us about the Scriptures. Let me call your attention to two places. One in 2 Timothy 3:16, probably the most familiar area of the New Testament that tells us about Scripture's origin. All Scripture, it says, is God-breathed. Now, that's what we mean when we say that Scripture is inspired. The word that Paul is using is a word which means breathed out. And what he is telling us about Scripture is that the words of Scripture are not inspired so much as exhaled by God. Now, this is what Scripture tells us about itself. It is breathed out by God. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 says something almost identical, where he says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the word that's used for a wind that carries along a ship. It's the word that's used for Paul's experience as his ship was driven by the wind up and down in Adria. Now, the point about that is that the author of Holy Scripture, by that metaphor, is described as God Himself. It did not have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You notice these two things. He is not saying that men did not write it. He is saying that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what God breathed out, they wrote down. Now, I want to say to you, nothing less than that is a full biblical doctrine of Scripture. That is the origin of Holy Scripture. And it's this that again and again in many different ways Jesus emphasizes to us. Let me go on to the second of these two things, the central theme of Scripture, because this is really what Jesus is emphasizing. He says the Father is using this testimony. This is his testimony in Holy Scripture. What he is testifying about is me. The central theme of Scripture is Christ. Now, this is the sense in which Christ is the key to unlock Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And because the Jews would not come to Jesus, the Scripture was locked up to them. And there is not a man or woman in this church this evening for whom the experience will not be absolutely identical. Let me put it in its negative form. If you have not come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, the Scripture is ultimately locked up to you. And I found so many people who have said to me, I turn to the Bible, it's a closed book to me. That's not what I say, that's what other people say. Bible is a closed book to me. On the other hand, I have had people who have no scholarship, no theological education, no background of any kind. They have received the Lord Jesus Christ in personal faith. I can tell you one of the first things every single one of them says to me is this: I have found the Bible to be a new book. I cannot lay it down. I open it and God is there speaking to me. Now, the thrill and excitement of that may be something that changes into something more permanent, but it is real, my dear friends, and true. Jesus says, you refuse to come to me to have life. And the reason that Scripture is locked to them is that they have not come to Jesus. And he is the key to it. He is the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head in the book of Genesis. He is the provided lamb who is foreshadowed in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. He is the Passover lamb in Exodus. He is the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah. He is the messenger of the covenant in Malachi. Through the whole of the book of Scripture, you find right until you come to Revelation, the center of it is Jesus. And that's why when Jesus met these two disciples who were so bewildered on the Emmaus road in Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart," when they said, "What's been happening in Jerusalem? Have you not heard about Jesus of Nazareth? We had hoped that through him the kingdom might be restored to Israel." And Jesus says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets wrote. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The theme of the Scriptures is Jesus. Now, why had the Jews not come to know God in Scripture? Look at verse 37. Why had they never heard his voice? Why had they never seen his form? Why does his word not dwell in them? The answer is, you do not believe the one he sent. Let me read that to you again. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Why had they never heard his voice? Well, they had never heard his voice because his voice was heard in Jesus. John 3:34, the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, or the words of God. Why had they never seen his form? because they had not believed in Jesus. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. Why did the Word of God not dwell in them? Because the Word of God dwells in us when Jesus comes to dwell in us. It is He who puts it there. I have given them your Word. Now you will notice the principle. They had misused Scripture, these people to whom Jesus is speaking, in such a way that they had come to unbelief instead of to faith. Now, let me apply this to ourselves. How may we, like these Jews, misuse Scripture? If you take what Jesus says in verse 39 as a command, search the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life, and it may be taken as a command, he is saying that it is possible for us to revere Scripture without reading Scripture. Let me just press that upon you a little. The misuse of Scripture which makes us revere it without reading it. Now, let's have a thorough dose of honesty in our own lives this evening before God. I don't suppose there are too many of us in church tonight who would not sign a declaration that we revered Scripture above all other authority, above all other writings. We would put nothing on the same level as Holy Scripture. But do you read it? Come on now, do you read it? Study it? Make it the great business of your life to become familiar with it? Do you really give yourself to it? If this is a commandment of Jesus, which it may be, do you obey it? Search the Scriptures, he says. Don't just revere them. Now, of course, the Jews revered it. I remember vividly being in the synagogue when I was in the Hebrew class in the University of Glasgow. We were taken up to the synagogue, and there at a certain point in the service, the law was taken out from the place where it was stored and paraded round the company of people who were present there. Now, many of these men in the synagogue were talking with each other about the latest court case or about a business deal. Some were reading the papers. But whenever the law of God was brought out, down went everything, and up they rose and cried out, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. They revered the Word of God. Evangelical Christians are known for that. That's what we are famed for. Bible believing. The unkind would say Bible-thumping Christians. But my dear friends, do you read it? Do you search it? Do you study it? Do you give yourself to coming to be familiar with it? Search the Scripture, says Jesus. So we abuse Scripture when we revere it without reading it. But I tell you another way we abuse Scripture, and the Jews certainly did this in Jesus' day, when we master it without being mastered by it. You search diligently the Scriptures, if we take the other translation, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Now they mastered it, you see, as an intellectual exercise. And they did master it. Many of them were brilliant biblical scholars. Some of them had gone to endless trouble even to count the very number of words there were in the Bible. Some of them the number of characters there were in the Bible. But many of them genuinely had mastered the Bible. But you see the hiatus there was. They were not mastered by it, or they would have come to Christ. Now let's see. Any of us in that danger in church this evening? The danger of mastering Scripture. Let me raise my hand immediately and plead guilty. The grave danger of being a preacher and teacher of the Word of God is that you can imagine you have discharged your duty to the Word of God by preaching on it. Great truth this. Need to preach on that sometime. And God says, need to obey it sometime, you mean? Have you mastered Scripture, but not been mastered by it? And so detached yourself from the Word of God that if anybody uttered some heterodox opinion, you would smell it out immediately. But the truth is, the Word of God is not really getting in to the core of your life and changing your character and making you into a different person by the grace of God. And that leads me to the last thing that Jesus speaks about here. Do you notice it? And we dare not miss it out. The divine origin of Scripture, the central theme of Scripture, but before he finishes, he talks about the strange judgment of Scripture. Do you notice verse 45? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is where Jesus brings the priority of Scripture's testimony above the priority of the testimony of his works, you know. Do you remember how he tells us about Dives and Lazarus, the rich man with the poor man at his gate, and the poor man died and went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and he was in torment and he cried, do you remember, Father Abraham, he says, send somebody back from the dead to my brothers. I am burdened about my brothers. Have you ever heard of a missionary call arising from torment like that? Well, that's what was happening. Send somebody, he says. Tell my brothers, I am here in this fire and I want somebody to go and tell them. And the reply that came back from heaven is, they have Abraham. They have Moses. They have the Scriptures. And the rich man says, no, no, you don't understand. My brothers are the kind of chaps that if somebody rose from the grave and came and confronted them, their unbelief would be knocked down like that. And the voice from heaven says, no. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one should rise from the dead. And Scripture has a strange judgment, says Jesus. I say strange because that's not the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to save. I say this to you that you may be saved, says Jesus. But one day Scripture is going to rise up in testimony. against those who have been privileged to know it. Do you see the danger now of this, beloved? Scripture is going to rise up in testimony against the privileged. And Jesus says, I will not condemn you or accuse you before my Father. Moses will. Because you know Moses, you have heard Moses and you haven't believed him. You know what that means. It means simply that one day when I go into the presence of God, he will say, you had a fairly reasonable knowledge of Scripture. You had opportunities far more than most other people to study and learn and know it. What have you done with that privilege? He will say to you, my dear friends, let me say to you this evening so seriously, he will say to you, where was it you worshipped again? Ah, it was St. George's Tron, wasn't it? A lot of trouble with the man there I had, he'll say. Difficult person. But you know, the one thing you'll never be able to stand here and look me in the eye and say is that you did not know the truth of Holy Scripture. You knew Moses. Did you just keep it in your head as an intellectual dilettante? Or did you embrace it moment by moment and week by week and say, Lord God in grace, take that word right home into my heart and out of it bring a moral obedience to your will, that your name may be glorified. Better to be ready for that day, you know, and to see what is the responsibility of privilege. Let's pray together.